not God's ways and God's plan. And so God is bringing this judgment upon them, but in the midst of this judgment, he sends this promise of this light, of this deliverer. Verse 6, a child that is going to be born, the humble way in which he's going to send his Messiah into this world. But yet, even in the midst of sending, even in his promise to send this Messiah, God is not done with bringing his judgment down upon his people. Remember, sin cannot go unpunished. Sin has to be dealt with, and God in all of his perfection and righteousness is going to deal with the unrighteousness and the injustice that has taken hold of the nation of Israel. And so beginning in verse 8, let me just read for us all the way through the rest of this chapter, and then we'll go verse by verse and break it down. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. So here's what they're asserting in verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we're going to replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And so you see this judgment that God is pouring out on his people, and as he's pouring this judgment out, what we see from Isaiah's prophecy here in these verses is that the people aren't listening. They're not turning back to God. And so what happens is God's hand of judgment continues to stay on his people when they do not repent, when they do not turn away. And in verse 8, this prophecy is given, and it begins Isaiah telling us the Lord is sending a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. So God is sending out a word. He's sending out a message that's going to fall on Israel. Now, when you think about this message, you think about God sending a word. This is more than simple speech. This is more than just God saying, I'm going to do this, or here's what's about to happen to you. The understanding of a message is in Hebrew is used to illustrate an event, something that is going to happen. The spoken word means something. The spoken word of God is to be taken in such a way that it's going to come to pass. It's going to happen. So God's pronouncement is ultimately an event, that the way that Isaiah puts it is it's going to fall on Israel. It is going to come down on them like a hammer. And so this pronouncement that God is going to make is not something that's just a word that he speaks. It's not just a message that is sent to them. It's an event that's going to happen. But it's also very much connected with God himself. So it's not just God speaking a word. The word is not just a message that they're going to hear that's going to stand by itself. It's something that has to be fulfilled through the purpose and the sovereignty of God. So if God speaks it, and it's going to happen, that it is God himself who is going to make it happen. It's God who's going to do it. And so this pronouncement that is being made to them is God's way of saying, you need to listen because here's what I am about to do to you. You need to pay very careful attention to what is going to happen. God in His sovereignty is going to bring this out. But there's also a sense where this pronouncement that is being made, it's not yet fulfilled. So Isaiah is saying these things are going to happen to you. And it is as certain as I'm saying it that God is going to do it unless there's repentance on your part. If you think about Jonah, Jonah was given the message that he was supposed to take to the city of Nineveh, right? We know Jonah did not listen to God. He tried to go his own way and get away and was thrown overboard, swallowed by the whale, spit out on the sea, on the seashore, right? And goes to Nineveh to make the proclamation, and he tells them God's going to lay waste to your city because you're unrighteous. And what happens? They repent. Their leaders, this is important too for the context that we're looking at tonight. The leadership in Nineveh was broken over what they had heard, and they decreed that their people should mourn over what they have done. Jonah sits by and waits for God to destroy Nineveh, but what happens? God doesn't send that judgment that he said he was going to send, does he? Because they responded in that repentance. They responded in that right way to what God was saying to them. That's the purpose of God sending his word. That's the purpose of God placing judgment on us for the consequences of our sin. God does that to his people so that they will ultimately return to him. That they'll turn away from their evil ways and come back to God. And so this message that he's sending out is being sent with the purpose that they would ultimately come back to him. But what we're going to see is Israel is very hard and very stubborn. And they're not ready to turn back to God. And so in verse 9, we have Isaiah saying, all the people know it. So the word is going to confront this people. What God is going to do, his message that he's sending through Isaiah, and then ultimately the fulfillment of what he is saying through Isaiah, it's going to hit them like a ton of bricks, and it's going to confront them with the fact that they are finite. They are not like God, that God is infinite, God is endless, God is all authority and all power. And you have a nation who has become a nation. The way that Isaiah describes them is that they are prideful, they are arrogant. At the end of verse 9 is what he says about them. They are asserting in pride and arrogance. And so they are going to learn from God's judgment that they are not as powerful and as well off in their own abilities and potentials as they think that they are. There are limits to what they can do for themselves. So they're described as prideful and arrogant. Israel had reached a point where its pride had elevated humanity above God. If you remember, they thought they could establish their own security. They thought they could provide for themselves in making these alliances with the people around them, and that they could build these great cities for themselves and be able to hold on to this power and influence that they had, and protection and prosperity, that it was all about them, that they could do it. They were actually had corrupted the religious system in such a way that they were using God as a tool to achieve their ultimate plans. They had got to where they were relying on themselves and using God to try to bring about what they thought was right. And that's pride and arrogance in their own understanding. And then isn't it dangerous in our lives that we get that way with God sometimes, don't we? Try to use God as a tool to get what we want. You know, we talked about that this past Sunday when we were beginning our talk about stewardship and looking at what God's Word says about how we manage different areas of our life, and particularly we're going to look at in managing money. And now he wants us to use that. So often we try to go to God as this broker that gives us the things that we want, rather than seeing him for what he is, which is God of all authority, who tells us how things are supposed to be. And we sit here and think that we're thousands of years separated from what's going on in the nation of Israel, but the truth is that within our own heart, these are often the ways that things are between us and God if we're not careful. That we become prideful and arrogant in our own understanding and our own way of life, and we think that just throwing up prayers to God gets God to answer and do what we want, When in reality, our prayer should be seeking and asking God what He wants from us. There's a turning from ourselves and turning back to God that is always supposed to be present when we go to seek God's will. And Israel had decided they were going to use God to achieve their own plans. Their whole religious system had become corrupted in that. The priests themselves had become corrupted in giving the people what they want. And we're gonna see Isaiah speak very harshly of them here in just a moment. But Isaiah in verse 9 wants to make certain that we understand that it's not just Judah that's going to feel this wrath of God. It's all of God's people. It's all of the nation of Israel that are going to experience it. He mentions Ephraim and he mentions the inhabitants of Samaria. You know what's interesting about Samaria? Samaria was probably one of the best pictures of the arrogance and the pride of the nation of Israel. They had gone into this area and had built it up to be such a luxurious place where they could enjoy all types of lavish things, and it was a prideful city for them to show off, to show, look what we've done, look what we've built. And it's exactly what God is going to target and tear down to let them know their pride and their arrogance is nothing in His sight. So Samaria, this great city that's been built up, and there actually are archaeological finds that about in 150 years is what it took the Israelites to build that city up. That's not a long time when you think about, if you look at how that city was and all the beautiful things that were there. 150 years was pretty quick in constructing and building and making that city as lavish as it was. And so God's going to tear it down. God's going to destroy it. But here's the response of the people. So they're arrogant people, right? That's what he says about them in verse 9. They're asserting in pride and arrogance. Here's what they're saying back to God. Come on in and tear the city down. Tear it down brick by brick in verse 10 is what it says at the beginning. The bricks have fallen, but when you do that, we're going to build it back up with smooth stone. So the image that Isaiah is giving us is that the arrogance of the people is saying, fine, let God tear down what we've built. We'll build it back even better. God comes in and knocks down a mud brick wall. That's great. We're going to take finely carved, polished stone and we'll build back what He tore down. It'll be better than what it was before God got a hold of it. God's going to come in and lay waste to the land. He's going to tear down sycamore trees, cut them down. They're going to be gone. That's fine. Sycamore trees were very common trees in that area. So they say to God, you come tear all those trees down. That's okay. We're going to go get cedar trees and plant them. Cedars were a rare tree. They were a very prize tree for their wood and very expensive wood to have. And so they're taunting God and mocking God in their arrogance and saying, you can tear down all that you want to, because we think within our own resourcefulness and our own power, whatever disaster that you put on us, we can withstand. We can overcome whatever you're going to throw at us, God. Very arrogant posture to take before God, and it's the attitude of all of the people. Now, the truth is, God sends Assyria in to lay waste to them. It's very possible that they could have reacted this way to the Assyrians if it were just the Assyrians that were doing it. But it's not. It's God who's bringing this judgment on them. You know, to get to that point of arrogance where you look to God and say, it doesn't matter what you do to me, I'm going to be all right. I'll be better than I was when you placed your wrath and your judgment on me. No matter what you do to me, God, I'll bounce back up. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll be fine. That's a level of arrogance that you get to where you don't have that relationship with God, and you ultimately don't have a relationship with anyone else, especially in this position where Israel is going to be, because it's the people that they had made an alliance with that they thought were their friends that are going to turn on them. Assyria is going to turn on them and destroy everything that they have, and so now they've got no one. They have no political alliance, no one else, and they're even turning their back on God. They're even going further and slipping further and further away and abandoning God. And so now they have absolutely no one to rely on. And when you do get to that point where arrogance has really grasped your heart like that, you will believe what we call the illusion of self. You'll think of yourself better than you really are. And that's what's happening with this nation of Israel. In verse 11 and 12. So we have this accusation that's made against them in 9 and 10 where they are arrogant and prideful, and they're even turning to their own understanding, deeper into their own understanding, this illusion of self that they're better than anything God can throw at them. And then in verse 11 and 12, we begin to see the second part of this judgment, not just the accusation, but what God is going to do. First word in verse 11, therefore, some translations may say, but. Everything that you are about to hear is coming down from God because of that arrogant attitude that we've seen in verses 9 and 10. And so in verse 11, therefore, God, because of their arrogance, is going to respond to this in a way where he makes it very clear there is no glory in their humanity. They had elevated humanity above God, and what he's about to show them is there's nothing for you to be glorifying about in your humanity by itself. Nothing at all. So what's he going to do? He's going to command the adversaries of Israel, those that have been coming again, that are their neighbors, that are ultimately their enemies. He's going to have them do his bidding. He's going to raise them up. They're going to come at Israel from every direction, the way that we see this in the text here. He's going to have them coming from the east. The Arameans are coming from the east, the Philistines from the west. And what are they going to do? They're going to devour Israel with gaping jaws. And so, you know, the picture that just comes to my mind because it terrified me when I was young is the movie Jaws. You remember the movie Jaws and the movie poster for that? The girl swimming and then just the shark's mouth that's just like this. So there's nothing they can do. There's these gaping jaws that are coming that are just going to devour the nation of Israel. They're going to swallow them up. So he's going to send all of these nations surrounding Israel to come and to bring this judgment on them. And so they're arrogant. They're not responding to God. They're going to get God's judgment. And look at the end of verse 12. In spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that God is bringing judgment on them, why is he bringing judgment? Why does he do it? To turn back, to get them to turn back to him. All of this is for God disciplining his children and saying, you need to give up these evil ways and come back to me. In spite of all of this that God is doing, his anger does not turn away. He will not pull his judgment and his wrath off of you or me until we bend in repentance before him. And so because they refuse to do that, his hand is still stretched out. Now, the picture of this is actually pretty sad. Because here is God who wants to be this loving provider and embrace this nation with these loving hands and care for them. And yet now we're seeing through this picture that Isaiah is giving us, this loving hand that God wants to use to embrace his people, he's having to use it to discipline them. As a parent, we kind of understand that a little bit, don't we? God doesn't want it to be that way, and yet that's what he's having to do. He will not relent. He will not back off. So in verses 13 and following, the people aren't responding to the judgment. Verse 13 says that the people do not turn back to him who struck them, so he disciplines them. They aren't coming back, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They're not seeking after. It's great that Isaiah uses the term Lord of hosts, because that term referring to God means this is the God who has the command of all armies, not just the armies of angels in heaven, but he has command over all the armies of the earth if he wants to. It's endless, endless, the armies and soldiers that he can send against the nation of Israel. And they refuse to even seek him, to turn back to him. And so what's he going to do in verse 14? Well, he's going to look at all the arrogant men that he has, the nation of Israel has, and he's going to make them go away. You see, Israel had leadership, arrogant leadership, that was ultimately making the people of the nation of Israel even more arrogant because they were telling them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. They had leaders, politicians, that were telling them, We can do this. We can survive whatever comes our way. We can do this. The nation of Israel can do this. We have stood for hundreds of years and have faced all types of opposition before. We can do it again. It's us. Let's pull together. Let's do it. And then you had the prophets and priests in the midst of Israel who were supposed to be speaking for God that were going to the people and giving them false hope. God's not going to judge us. We're God's people. We're going to be fine. Let's just listen to our leadership. And so you have these false prophets that were misguiding the nation of Israel. So these arrogant people, arrogant leaders are leading and making the arrogant people feel good about themselves. You know, it's very true that arrogance feeds on the arrogance of others. You get two people together that are very arrogant, they will flatter each other to death most of the time. And so that's what you have in this situation with Israel. You have leaders that are that way, that are flattering the people, telling them what they want to hear rather than what they should be told. And what does God say he's going to do in verse 14? He's going to cut off head and tail from Israel, both the palm branch and the bulrush, in a single day. Isaiah is having a little bit of humor here with his competition. I like it. It's a little, I don't want to say it's cocky on his part. Maybe it is, but I think it's more of a, he's got an opportunity here to paint a very insulting picture of these false prophets, and he doesn't pass it up. God's going to cut off the head, and we are told in the verses that follow what this means. The head is the elders, it's the honorable men, it's the those that are in leadership that are supposed to be leading Israel in a right way. And then the tail, those are the false prophets. The prophets who teach falsehoods are the tail. And so he's got this image of all of their leadership being wiped out in a single day. It's interesting, he calls the false prophets and uses the image of a tail to illustrate them. You have a dog. I have a dog. I love my dog most of the time. But a dog, most of them want, the good ones, want to please their master, right? And so when that dog comes and stands in front of his master, the master tells him to do something, the dog obeys, and to show the master that he's happy, what does the dog do? He just wags his tail back and forth like, I'm a good boy, aren't I, master? I'll do whatever you say. I'm a good boy. That's the image of these false prophets, like a dog wagging its tail before the people when they're supposed to stand. And even when it's not favorable for them, even when it's something that could be difficult for them to have to say to their people, they are standing in front of them and they're saying, I'll tell you anything you want to hear. You're such a great nation. You're such good people. God loves you so much. And Isaiah says God's going to cut it off. He's going to do away even with those prophets. Like a dog wagging its tail and flattering in front of its master, these false prophets that are misleading the people, God's going to do away with them. He's going to be done with them. So, verse 16 tells us that they are actually, we get what they're doing here, they're leading the people astray. They're guided, those that are guided by these false people, false prophets and poor teachers are brought to confusion. And God's going to wipe all of these people out from in the midst of the nation of Israel in one day. In other words, this is going to happen so sudden and so abrupt that they will not have time to prepare for it. How many times have you talked with someone about spiritual things? I know in sharing the gospel with people and urging them to listen to God's call to salvation, so many times they would say, I'm not ready to do that today, maybe tomorrow, or maybe another day. Let's talk another time about that. And you can't force it on them. The Holy Spirit has to work in their hearts and call them to God. But the reality is that the judgment that God has for sin and the return of Christ and all that's going to happen from this point forward, we have no way of knowing when that's going to happen. Even his return, Jesus told us, is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be so abrupt, you do not have time to prepare for it, to be ready for it. And it's a dangerous thing to play with sin in our life when we are confronted with the reality that we are living in rebellion against God and to say, I will deal with this later. I won't deal with it now. I'll deal with it later. Once you are confronted with sin, once you know from the Word of God that what you are doing is against God, then the time to deal with it is right then and now. When God convicts you of sin, the time to deal with it is in that moment. And so Israel is being told by Isaiah, you are living in rebellion against God. The time to deal with it is now, not when God brings that hammer down on you, but right now in this moment. That is the time that you are supposed to deal with it. And yet they refuse to do so. And so the judgment that's going to come is going to come so quickly that when it hits them, they're not going to have any time to think about the consequences of what's happened. It's going to be right on top of them already. And that's the way God deals with us with sin in our life. When He gives us the opportunity, when the Holy Spirit confronts the believer with the reality that we are not in the will of God, we are living in opposition to His Word, His desire in that moment is for us to repent, to turn from that sin, to say, I'm no longer going to participate in this. I'm going to do it God's way. And whatever it takes for me to not participate in it anymore, I'm going to get the help that I need to do that and stay away from it. And when we fail to do that, God's judgment and the consequences of that sin come down on us like a hammer. And we don't know when that's going to be. You may hide that sin, and it may just be between you and God at that time. But eventually God's going to bring out that sin, and that judgment's going to fall right on you. Just like it's falling on the nation of Israel. And God has some more harsh words to say about this leadership in Israel. The nation has reached a point of complete corruption because of its leadership. Listen, it is wherever the leadership of a nation, of a church, husband, listen to me, of a family, wherever the leader goes, the people are going to be right behind them. And so you have a prideful, arrogant, sinful, rebellious leadership in the midst of the nation of Israel, and they have become totally corrupt, and the nation has followed them right into it. And so in verse 17, we see God telling the nation of Israel, I have absolutely no pleasure in your young men, in those warriors that you have that you place so much faith in protecting you. The young men, the image of strength and virility and prosperity in that nation. I have no pleasure in those men. I have nothing for them. They are useless to me. Their arrogance and their pride and their sin make them useful to me. So he's talking about the strongest of their society, the most productive of their society. I have no use for them. But not only them, nor do I have pity on orphans or widows. How bad has it gotten in a nation when God says, I will have no pity on even your weakest, your most vulnerable in your society? Not your widows, not your orphans. So from your strongest to your weakest, God says, I'm done with all of you. I'm finished with all of you. Injustice and unrighteousness has reached such a level in your society that every one of you are corrupted with it. The way Isaiah says here is every one of them is godless and they are evildoers. Their mouths speak foolishness. And so you have these values that have taken root in the nation of Israel, the godlessness, the evilness that is there, so much to the point where they are speaking foolishness. It's not something that they just do in error as if they didn't understand what they were doing. This is why this is so bad. They have gotten to a point where everything that they are doing in unrighteousness, these are conscious acts that they know ultimately denies the reality of who God is and of what He's done. Their acts and the way that they are speaking deny the reality of the world around them. And so they have moved away from God and moved away from His values. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what we see going on in our world today? There are people who are making arguments for things that are so contrary to the character, nature, and the order and structure that God has placed in this world. There are people that are making stances and statements and political positions that are so contrary to that, and they speak it so openly and foolishly that it's obvious that they are speaking against the reality of what God had created. So all of these unrighteous things that we see that are part of humanity that are in our country and our culture today, they're not new. They've been there. But when a society begins to manifest these things and speak about them openly, I think you have to take a caution from God's word and see what happens to a nation that this happened, you know, with Israel. And you have to begin to examine where we are and realize God may not be pleased with what's going on in our society. When we speak of things that are in God's creation, in God's design, things that are unnatural to what he created and to what he made, and we speak of them as if they're natural and they're real and it's right. When we talk about marriage in a different way than God created it and designed it, when we talk about gender and sexuality in a way that's different than what God designed it, we talk about parenting in the home and those things in ways that are not the way that God designed them to be, then we're speaking foolish things and we're talking and promoting things that are not the way that God meant for them to be. And when that happens, you cannot be shocked when God's judgment comes down. So this was the way that Israel had become. They had become open about their sin, embracing it as natural. These unnatural desires, things that we know from God's creation and God's order and God's plan from Scripture, are not what he intended, and they're embracing them openly as something that is a natural part of God's created order. And what happens at the end of verse 17? God's been pouring out judgment on them. He's taking their leadership away. They're not going to have anyone to follow. And in spite of all this, they're still not responding to God. The second time we see here in the end of verse 17 that God's anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. God will not relent and turn away his punishment, his wrath, and the consequences of your sin. He will stay after you until you repent. Verse 18 brings us to what I believe is probably one of the most important descriptions in all of Scripture that we have of the nature of sin. This whole verse talks about sin, and what Isaiah communicates to us in verse 18 is that when we think about, you ever heard the concept of a little white lie? It's just a little sin. As if it's some type of misguided playfulness on our part. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, like you're wrestling with my sons quite often. I get hit places I shouldn't get hit. And I know they don't intentionally mean to do it. So that's playfulness. It's just a playful error. Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. I can forgive that. But when we talk about sin, that's not what we're talking about. When we look at what sin is between us and God, it's nothing other than flat out rebellion against what God has established and what God has put in place. It goes against the very order in which God has established for life. And the way Isaiah describes it here in verse 18 is that it is this wickedness, this sin burns like a fire. Fire, in the sense that he's talking about it here, is destructive. And it can't be anything else. One spark, one little white lie is all that it takes to consume everything around it. And that one little sin, that one little white lie, that one little thing that you think is harmless grows to this all-consuming fire that spreads so quickly. Look at the way he describes it. It consumes briars and thorns, thickets, and the forest itself is put aflame, and it's done so quickly and so fast that when it consumes, here's what all that you see. When you see how fast and how quick sin consumes the things that are around it, it does it so fast and brings so much destruction that by the time you look at it, all you really see at the end of verse 18, the way he puts it, is a roll of smoke, a column of smoke that's going up. Poof, just like that. That's how quick sin consumes our lives and brings destructions. It consumes quickly, and in a flash it becomes this roar that is heard in our life, and the puff of smoke, we're sitting in the middle of destruction. Because sin seeks gratification. It always seeks gratification by denying God's true created order. and it can never be satisfied. Like this fire, it can never be quenched. It can never be satisfied. It wants to constantly consume and keep going. And all that is left, if you let sin keep burning, is just total rebellion. Ultimately, rebellion for the sake of rebelling. If you give yourself over to sin, that's what you have. You have nothing but fire in your life. And what does fire do? It consumes and destroys. That's all it does. It burns and destroys everything that it touches. He reminds them in verse 19, God's going to lay waste to their land, and not just the land, but the people itself are going to be fuel, because that's really all that they're useful for, is to be burnt up. He's not going to spare anyone. No man, as a matter of fact, is going to spare his brother. Now, Isaiah takes these last few verses in an interesting way and helps us see sin in a different light here. The nature of sin carries with it the judgment of God. You can't escape it. If you're going to live in sin, you're going to embrace it, be ready for the judgment of God. It's going to come, because God, in his very character, in his very nature, has decreed that things are to be one way. And the way that God has decreed and structured and ordered everything is that he brings life to things. He in his very presence creates and sustains and provides. And so if that's God's way, and sin is going to be destructive in every way, it goes against what God has created. And so instead of it bringing life, what is it going to bring? Death. Instead of it bringing provision, what is it going to bring? Famine. Instead of it bringing sustenance that helps hold us up, it's going to bring the things that tear us down and rip us apart. It is in every way the opposite of what we know of God's created order, where God is created and decreed that there is to be life, sin is destructive and decrees that there is to be death. And so this destructive power of sin that has come into the midst of humanity, look at what it does in these last few verses here as we're closing out. It destroys relationships. God had called the nation of Israel out of Egypt and sent them out and gave them their own land. There were how many tribes? 12 tribes. And from those 12 tribes, he picked one, and he established a particular line from one family to be the ruler over that nation. It was supposed to be David, right? And sin comes into David's household, and it shatters everything since then. Ultimately splits the kingdom. And so you have the northern and the southern kingdom, and they had not stopped fighting since that happened. And Isaiah reminds them of that here in these verses. Look at the way he describes this. No man spares his brother. Slices off what's on the right, eats it, but he's still hungry. Goes to the left, cuts that, eats it, and he's still hungry. Ultimately to the point where he's eating the flesh of his own arm. The picture that he's given is that these nation who was supposed to be pulled together, serving God, being a light for the other nations, for them to know God, had turned on one another and were basically consuming each other. You know, the bad thing about that is that humanity is ultimately dependent upon relationships. They are critical to us living together and working together. You can't survive if all you have around you is this selfishness and this fire of sin. But that had been the nature of Israel, one bloody coup after another throughout this dynasty. But there had been some parts of it that had been spared. The south had been spared a little bit. And the only thing that really saved them was the fact that they had that Davidic promise of this Messiah. That was David's line who was supposed to be the rightful king. But yet he mentions two tribes here. In verse 21, Manasseh and Ephraim. These were the two largest tribes of the north, both of them coming from Joseph. And when you look at those two tribes, you look back at the history of Israel, those two fought back and forth for who was going to rule and control that northern kingdom for years and years and years. Cutting their own family members, cutting them, that image that he gives of cutting them off, of taking their lives. They were plagued with these murders, this killing of brothers over and over and over again for one of them to take the throne. It's this long history of hatred that existed in the north between tribes and ultimately between the north and the south. And it stayed there even up until the time that Rome came in and began to rule and reign over all of the Jewish people. These busted relationships are ultimately a consequence of sin. And Isaiah tells them, everything that you're seeing that's been going on from you is just a consequence of your unrighteousness. You're devouring your own people. You can't survive because relationships are being shattered. And even in pointing all this out to them at the end of verse 21, what happens? In spite of all of this, God's anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Three times in this passage that we looked at this evening, three times Isaiah tells them God is not going to let up. You know, there's some people that talk about what we call scripture numerics, whether or not numbers have any meaning in scripture, and some people take it way too far, but in the sense of prophecy, there is some truth to that. Three times is a number of perfection. It's absolute certain that it's going to happen. And so Isaiah letting them know three times through this prophecy, God's anger is not leaving you. God's hand is not coming off of you. You are so rebellious, you are so sinful, you have become so prideful and so arrogant that you are going to feel the wrath of God. The only remedy for that is repentance. And this nation is not willing to do it. And so God is not going to spare them of the consequences of their sin. He's going to bring that judgment down on them. We always look at God's word and we want to make application to our own lives. We want to be able to take away from it something that's going to teach us and encourage us. And this evening, that's the one thing that I would hope you would take away from this, is to understand that if there is sin in your life, no matter what that sin is, it is that all-consuming fire that's going to swallow up everything in your life. It's going to destroy every relationship that you have, your relationship with your husband, wife, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your church, unless you deal with it the way that God intends for you to, and that is by repenting of it. If you continue in that sin, it will consume your whole life. It will consume your relationships. And ultimately, God's judgment will come down on you. There will come a day when it will be brought to light and all will know about it. And you'll pay dearly for it. But that's not God's desire for you. Remember, as we see in Isaiah, even in these judgments, God keeps giving this hope of a Messiah. There's one that's coming. And so I just want to encourage you this evening. If you are struggling with sin in your life, don't go it alone. Turn to Christ, call out to Him, repent, and then ask for help. Ask for help. Let our elders help you through, your church family help you through this. If you come to us in repentance, seeking help with sin that you're struggling with, I can protect you and help you hold on to the dignity that you deserve as a person who's created in the image of Christ. But when the day comes that God's judgment comes on you and that sin comes out, there's nothing I can do. You'll bear the consequences of God's sin. I make that promise to you. If you're struggling with sin and you need help and you come to me, we're going to protect you through it. We're going to help you through it. We're going to get you all that you need to overcome that, to be able to follow a process of repentance and move on. But to not do it keeps that wrathful angry hand of God on you. So don't let that happen in your life.